All right. So, like I said, Book of Judges, the story of Gideon. Now, the Book of Judges is an Old Testament book. It describes God sending appointed leaders to Israel. Now, Israel in the Old Testament, if you know much about it, is rebelling constantly, again and again and again. They go against God's will. They decide to live their own way. And so what God does here in the Book of Judges is he sends leaders to help point them back, Israel, back to God, in hopes that he can help them out, help them live a better life and provide for them. And that's exactly what he does with Gideon here. He sends a judge in that's going to help out Israel, bring them back to him. So let's jump into our passage here in Judges 6. So, okay, I'll give you a little setting, a little bit more. Judges, this is going to take place, the story of Gideon specifically, on the biblical timeline. He is a judge from about 1170 to 1130, so you have about a 40-year period, 12th century B.C. These are the people that we're dealing with. So just to set your mind on what kind of people we're dealing with, that's where we're at. So Judges 6, starting verse 1, it says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys." So you see right off the bat, Israel has rebelled against God again. They decided to go about life their own way. And God says, that's fine. You guys can do that. And he removes his protection. You know, all this time, God wants to protect his chosen people, the Jews. He wants to provide for them. But God, the God of the Bible, is a God who allows for free will. And if the Israelites want to go about living life this way, he's fine with that. But there will be consequences. And for 7 years, they undergo strict oppression by the Midianites. They come in, they ravage the land. You can imagine, in a 12th century B.C. agrarian society such as this, losing your crops and your cattle, this is big. This isn't just an invasion and people like crowding us or anything like that. They're losing their very sustenance. And in verse 3, it says, whenever they planted their crops. This wasn't a one-time event. This was continual oppression. Anytime anything came up, the Midianites would come in and wipe out everything that the Israelites grew. Verse 5 says, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So finally they're like, we got nowhere else to turn. We better go back to God. They finally get the picture. Well, just to get your bearings, here's a crappy map I found on the internet. There's Midian in the eastern area. And what they're doing is they're pushing up Israel. They're wiping out everything in their path. And so from here to here, up to that little circle is Gaza. They're wiping out all the crops. And so any time the Israelites think that they've grown something, boom, the Midianites and the eastern people come out and just ravage the land. Well, they finally turn to their senses and call out to God. Let's see God's response. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. And so, you know, the Israelites are sitting there like, man, this oppression is getting bad. We better go back to God. So God returns and he replies to them through a prophet and says, we've been here before. Remember in Egypt when you're being oppressed by the Pharaoh? How bad that was, that slavery that you were undergoing? How all your firstborn were being thrown into the Nile and just being devoured and drowned? We've gotten out of this before. I can help again. We can do this. And he's real with them. He says, you guys have gone against me, but I'm gracious. I'm faithful to you and I'm forgiving. Well, he comes directly to our main character here in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abarizite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So he comes directly to Gideon, our main character. And we don't know much about him at this point. We know he's like son of Joash and Abarizite. We know what he's doing. But other than that, there's not too much info. But what we do get right here that God says, "I'm with you," and he calls him a mighty warrior. And you can imagine for a job defeating a people that are as powerful as the Midianites seem, there's going to take a mighty warrior. It's not just going to take some weakling. You want someone who can go into battle. Well, Gideon replies. He says, "Pardon me, my lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" So Gideon's like, "Well, that's cool. I've heard this before, God. Like, yeah, did not the Lord save us out of Egypt? Have you seen what's happened the last 7 years? Do you know how bad it's gotten? We are literally starving here. We can't get any food. It's gotten so bad that I'm hiding in this wine press while I'm threshing wheat. Where have you been?" And God's just like, "I'm sending you. Do you not understand this? I'm with you. I can do this." Gideon replies again. He says, "Pardon me, my lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." So this is the real reason he doesn't want to be sent. It's because he's nothing like the mighty warrior that God made him out to be. He's the least of the weakest. Not only is he from like a crappy clan, he is the least of his family in that clan. So what he's doing here is he's comparing himself, he's sizing up to what God says he needs for the job and what he realizes he is. You know, a warrior is someone who is tough and strong and courageous, someone who is valiant, who can lead the troops into danger and come out triumphant. But Gideon's sitting here like, "I'm the least of the weakest. I'm the runt of the litter. What do I have to offer? You can't use me." God replies to him in verse 16. The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you'll strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." So he says, this isn't just partial defeat. This isn't going to be a treaty with the Midianites or anything like that. You're not going to just start exporting and like get good relations with the Midianites. No, you're going to have a full defeat, total. And the interesting thing is, you know, God isn't confused about who Gideon is. He's not like, "Oh, crap, did I mean to talk to the other Gideon? Like, am I getting the wrong guy here?" He fully knows Gideon's inadequacies. And the reason he says that Gideon will be used so strongly is not because Gideon's going to be transformed into someone new and powerful. He's not going to be like the Karate Kid or Kill Bill where he just trains himself and is like going to go in and level these people. But the reason God says that he's going to have total defeat is because he says, "I will be with you." That's the point he wants to make. "I will be with you." And what he's really telling Gideon is act on what I can do, not on what you can't do. I know how weak you are. I know where you're from. I know that you're afraid. I know you've been threshing wheat in the wine press because that's the best place to hide because you're scared of the Midianites. I'm well aware of all these things. But the fact of the matter is, this will work and this is going to be saving to the Israelites because I am in it. I mean, the picture is the God of the universe. This isn't just someone telling you, like, "Man, you can really do it. You're awesome. If you believe enough, you can do it." No, this is the God Almighty who created all, the Alpha and the Omega, who can wipe out anything at any point he wants. This is the God who created every single living being by speaking, coming directly to a human being who is weak and limited. This is a powerful scene. He says, act on what I can do, not what you can't do. So picture it like this. Let's say I made you a bet. And I was like, "All right, 5-on-5 basketball game. If you lose, you have to give me a year's wages. Now, but if you win this game, if you win this, I will increase your wage tenfold." And so for like all you Panera workers, instead of making like $1,000 a year, you'll make $10,000. So you're like, okay, maybe I'll go for this, depending on how good I am, how much talent I have. But your mind might change a little bit if I was like, you know, in this 5-on-5 game, the only issue is that you're going to be playing Ohio State's men's basketball team. Yeah, good luck. I know they've lost a couple games recently, but they're still like a top 10 talent in the nation. There's no way you're going to beat these guys. I don't care how good you are. All of us like to pretend that we're good, but in reality, you cannot beat these guys. You might as well not take the bet. That'd be foolish. You'd lose your money. Why invest in that? You don't have enough talent to do it. But your mind might change a little bit if I were to tell you that on your team, you got Kobe Bryant. Arguably the most prolific scorer of all time in the NBA. Not only Kobe, you're also going to have Chris Paul, who's the best point guard in the NBA right now. And not only Chris Paul, you're going to have Dwight Howard, who's this 7-foot-tall, towering monster who dunks on any person in his path. He's amazing. And as much as it pains me, and I hate to do it, and you're all going to hate me, you have LeBron. He's the best there is right now, honestly. It sucks. So once you get over the fact that I don't know what I said. Once you get over the fact that you have LeBron on your team and you're like, okay, $10,000, that's pretty good. You'd be like, of course I can win this game. I mean, Ohio State, what they have to offer, you know, some of the best 20-year-olds out there in the nation. Pretty good. I mean, I couldn't beat them, obviously. Me and my friends, I couldn't compile a team to beat them. But if these are your teammates, there's no way you'll lose to them. These guys are that good. How foolish would you be to sit there and be like, oh, man, I'm like 5'10". This white kid who came off the bench in high school, I'll never be able to beat Ohio State's men's basketball team. You'd be like, dude, I don't care how bad you are. These guys are that good. You'll never lose this game. It's impossible. Of course you take the bet. The point is, if you got these guys on your team, you're not going to lose. And what God is saying to Gideon is, if you have me on your team, you're not going to lose. I'm going to use you powerfully. Act on what I can do. So Gideon is willing. Let's see his next interaction with God. We'll skip a little bit. But verse 36, it picks up. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. So you have this sweet account of Gideon testing God, it seems, where he's like, make this fleece drenched, but everywhere around it dry, and then vice versa the next night. And God grants both of them. Something which you can never explain by nature. I mean, this just doesn't happen. It's obviously an act by God. Now, the question here is, I mean, what's going on? Like, what is Gideon doing? What's he trying to figure out from God? And a lot of people get a concept called fleecing from this. And what fleecing is when you place a test in front of God, you look for a sign. And you say, God, if you really want me to do this, if this is your will, then show me in this way. You're trying to ascertain what he wants you to do. If you do this, then I know your will is this way. But if you don't do this, I know your will is this way. One commentator on this passage says this. Like Gideon, many a modern-day believer whose faith needs bolstering has put out the fleece to help him find the Lord's will. If this fleece consists of a careful observation and interpretation of God's leading through circumstances, the procedure can be a healthy one. And so what Wolf is saying here is that you can put out a fleece to find God's will. He's saying fleecing is something where God shows you what he wants you to do through circumstance. And so this would be like me saying, like, God, if you really want me to ask this girl out, as I'm driving up on this light, make it green. Or, you know, make this light green as I drive up on it, God, if you really want me to cheat on my girlfriend with this hot girl. And then it's like, if it doesn't turn green, then just maybe God doesn't want you to do that. Or like if I flip this coin and it lands on heads, then you want me to sell all my possessions and move to some third world country. You know, as silly as those examples can be, some people, I think people do this. They get that idea from this passage. But in all honesty, I think this is a wrong interpretation. I don't agree with Wolf. If you go back and you look at verse 36, where he starts this fleecing before God, he says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised." Gideon is not looking for new insight here. He already knows what God wants him to do. He says, "If you will do this thing you've already promised to use me in, please show me." He's not trying to ascertain anything new. And what he's doing is he's looking for strengthening. And God loves to strengthen our confidence in his will. He loves to do things which show us, yes, this is where I've been leading. He loves to send people in to encourage us or show us through his word or through prayer or through his spirit that he gives us. That, yeah, this is something I want to use you in. But we aren't ever supposed to put a test in front of him to say, if you want me to do this, I'll do this. But if not, prove it the other way. No, that's not what this passage teaches. So at this point, Gideon is strengthened. He's ready to go. He gathers his troops, and we pick it up in Judges chapter 7. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will send them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.'" So here's the context. We see that Israel has 32,000 soldiers, right? We learn from Judges 8 that Midian is not, it's not just like 50,000 or 60,000 or anything like that. The army that Midian boasts is 135,000 to 32,000. That's more than 4-1 odds against the Israelites. If that wasn't bad enough, God's like, you know, these odds, Israel might still think that they did something. They might think that they were good enough and they won this battle by themselves. We need to trim it down a little bit. This is too many people. 22,000 people gone. 10,000 remain. 13-1 odds. And God's like, man, this is just still too many. We got to get rid of some more. And what he's doing here is he's not attempting to flaunt himself. You know, God doesn't need our affirmation. God doesn't need us to see how great he is. But what he's doing is he wants to make it unarguable that he was behind this. He wants the Israelites to know that he was behind it so that they will have faith in him, that they will return to him. And he wants us to be cool, I think, in all honesty. So he says, we're going to trim some more. He takes his men down to the water. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down to their knees to drink. All right, good time to drink water. So, he says, you got 10,000 guys. Bring them down to the spring. It's called the Spring of Herod. You can go there today. It might have been wider. We don't know. But 10,000 guys drinking down there, right? 9,700 of them are getting down and just, you know, drinking it up. 300 of them are sitting there like little dogs, like laughing it up. I mean, it's like this. That's what lapping is, you know? But in all honesty, who would want a lapper? Like, right next to him, honestly. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Who would want a lapper right next to them in battle? You know, like, you fought this intense battle, 13-1 odds, and you look next to you and your buddy's like, you're like, where did you come from? But yeah, who would want that next to them? Of course you want a warrior who's like, not lapping. This is just weird. So God tries to thin them out. He says, you got these group of people who are lapping and then the rest of the regular people. So we pick up in verse 7 here. The Lord says to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you. And and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. Man. So not only is Gideon the least of the weakest, he's stuck with lepers. That sucks. But I think this is a pretty cool principle. You know, as weird as this might be, and as much as it's crazy that God sends out, you know, 22,000 and then 9,700, I think God's trying to prove a point here. He's saying, I don't need the people that are the most capable. I don't need the people that you think are the most deserving. The people I desire to use are not always the people that look like they're that I'm going to use on the outside. The people I love to use are the people that are willing. It doesn't matter what they look like. God works powerfully through the lepers. And he loves to do it. He still does that today. But I think it's really cool here. Weird, but cool. Well, Gideon gets his lepers together. And in verse 15, we read that Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, dividing the 300 men into three companies. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the hundred men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. So this is God's technique, jars and trumpets. Let's see how it ends. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And what we find out is that almost all the Midianites are wiped out here by each other. A couple thousand flee, and in Judges 8 we read that Gideon pursues them and finishes off the Midianites. An amazing, amazing defeat. I mean, you can imagine the scene here. You're sleeping there at night as a Midianite soldier. The middle watch has happened, so the guards don't see the Israelites come in. They surround the camp and they start smashing jars. And you wake up, like, what's going on? And people start running out of their tents. And as people are running out, the confusion grows. And then trumpets start sounding. So they're thinking, what is going on? What kind of invasion do we have? And it gets so crazy that the Midianites turn on each other and cut each other down. No man could have come up with this plan. This was an idea only from God. If you think of this idea, you're a fool. God proved himself sovereign here. He proved that he could do it. And Gideon chose to act on what God can do. You know, one interesting thing about this is that there's some archaeological support. The Kariah Ware. Now, when you study ancient people groups, a lot of times there's not very good record, especially 3,000 years ago with people like this. There's not very good record of their lifestyle, of when they lived from. But what we do find sometimes is relics of theirs, things like pottery. That's what was found at the Kariah Ware. Now, up until the 1930s AD, all we had of the Midianites was pottery and other belongings from at the earliest, the 14th or 15th century BC. And so it seemed as though the Midianites had kind of tapered off by that time. But what's awesome is in 1930, this guy named Nelson Gluick had found what's called the Kariah Ware, just southeast of Israel, which is this finding of all this pottery, which has now been linked to other Midianite pottery. And that dates from the 12th and 13th century. And all of a sudden, all existence of the Midianites is just gone. So it's kind of cool to realize that the biblical timeline does line up with archaeology. There's something there. The archaeology, what we know, what we found at this point, does confirm this timeline. It seems as though this historical account is accurate. Well, let's make a couple observations about this defeat here. First of all, God calls Gideon to act on what God can do, not on what Gideon can't do. I think this is very clear. Gideon is very limited. He's still the least of the weakest. He's still hiding in the wine press when God shows up. But nonetheless, God uses him for this amazing defeat. And the calling is action on God's ability. Secondly, God works powerfully through the lepers. He loves to take those people that no one would expect and totally use them. The lepers are the ones who cause the defeat. Israel looks at the lepers and they're like, oh my God, this God is worth following. There's something about this. But you know, this brings up the fair question. This makes sense for this passage. But what about us? You know, we don't have callings like Gideon had. We aren't, you know, defeating whole people groups or anything like that that are oppressing us. What about us? I think the reality is, when we talk about following God and the life that God offers each one of us, God calls us to do things that we just can't do. If we hope to have any impact in this life that goes past the here and now, that goes into eternity, if we invest in things that God says are important, if we want to have anything to show after we die, we invest in the things that God says to do. And the reality is, we are limited. We are unable. We're too sinful. We don't have the equipping. We don't have the ability that it takes to do a lot of the things that God does call us to do. And this can be really humbling. You know, as much as we try, most of the time we'll realize we are unable to do what God calls us to do. You know, maybe you find yourself unable to forgive people who have hurt you. That there's just too much resentment there. There's too much bitterness in your heart towards this person. Maybe this is just someone who's continually wronged you over and over again. This might be someone who's brought up an issue in your life. Or maybe an abusive father. You find yourself totally unable to forgive them. Or maybe you find yourself unable to love people when they don't love you back. That you pour into this person, you try as much as you can, but yet it seems to not make any kind of impact in their life at all. You see no fruit. Like, I can't do this. You might realize that you're unable to teach others because you feel as though you don't know enough. Or you feel unable to lead others into a relationship with God because you're just too shy. You know, maybe you're unable to resist that favorite sin habit that you always go back to. That there's something that draws you to it that when things get hard, you always fold and go back to. Even though you know deep in your heart of hearts that it's an empty promise, there's nothing in that sin habit, that thing that you rely on, which is going to help you. Or maybe you're unable to resist judging people for their failures. All these things God would call us to, but all these things, when we try, we find that we fail again and again and again, that we don't have the resources, that we're far too selfish and greedy. Far too sinful. These things were not made to do by ourselves. God wants to help us. He wants us to act on what He can do through us. You know, for me, a lot of times it takes me a while to realize this. A lot of times I think like, man, you know what I got to offer? A lot. I know how to do stuff. I'm capable. I work hard. I'm winsome. If I'm persistent enough, I can get the task done. I can do things that really matter in this life. And so I try and I try, but usually, almost always, I end up failing. And something that's very vivid for me recently is working on this team of people where we try to love and serve others and meet the needs of others. And so I go in there, I'm like, all right, we can do this thing. I know what I'm doing. If I just work hard enough, I know the needs of people. I can help. I can change their lives. So we start working together, and I'm like, come on, we got to do this. We got to make this happen. I'm insistent with people. What I find is people are much more difficult than that. They're much more dynamic. There's more going on there. And I can't change people. I can't bring people into a relationship with God. I can't help with their sin issues all the time. I'm severely incapable. You know, when we come to that point and we realize that we are nothing like the person we'd like to make ourselves out to be, that we are not the mighty warriors, but we are the Gideons. We are weak. God shows us, you may be limited here, but you can act on what I can do. And it's been sweet for me to see that as I've realized that and as I've trusted God more and more, God has totally come in and helped this group of people. We've seen changes in people's lives. And I'm no longer stepping on my team, on their faces, and they're no longer feeling quite so unloved. It's totally encouraging. It's awesome. You know, I think that Paul really understood this principle quite well. In 2 Corinthians 12, Christ comes to him and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So he says, you know, I may be limited. I may be weak. And this is Paul, who is one of the most influential Christians of all time. And he's admitting, I have limitations and inadequacies. But you know what? When I realize that, when I open myself up to God's hand, he's much more free to work. When I'm weak, when I realize how limited I am, that is when I'm strong. You know, earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says this in chapter 3. "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." I don't know if you could be any more clear than that. Us humans, as much as we like to think that we offer something, as much as like we like to think that we're competent to make some, you know, make a name of ourselves, do something worthwhile, we have nothing to offer. Only God does. If we hope to make any impact that lasts beyond this life, our only competence comes from God. And Paul understood that really well. You know, we could be the most gifted people in the world. We could work the hardest. We could be the most winsome. We could even achieve the most. But in this life, I promise you one thing. That there's one thing that no matter how good we are, no matter how hard we work, we will never be able to accomplish on our own. That we're going to have to choose to act and trust that God can do something. And act on what God can do and not on what we can do ourselves. And that's coming into a relationship with God. You know, God doesn't care how good we are. He doesn't care how many, you know, rituals we observe or things that we do, how many nice things outweigh our bad things. No. What God says to us is that the wages of sin is death. So the penalty for the crime of sin, of rebelling against God, which we each commit daily, is death. We all deserve to be eternally separated from God. You know, kind of like getting a driving ticket or a traffic ticket, right? You get a crime against you. There's some kind of payment that needs to be made. And if you're unlucky and the officer doesn't let you off, you got to go to court. You know, you can show up to court and pay your fine and have that crime no longer count against you. Or you could try to go in there and say, you know, judge, I'm usually good. I usually don't speed. I'm a pretty good driver. I've seen a lot worse drivers out there. My road rage isn't even that bad. So can you let me off this one? The judge would be like, wow, that's great. You're a good driver, but no, pay your fine. This is what God says to us. If we think that we're going to work our way to God, we have too low a view of God's goodness. We don't understand what perfection is. Our goodness is nothing to God with his perfection. And what God says is, if you want to know me, if you want to have an eternity with me, what you need to do is to choose to act on what I can do and what I have done for you. God has sent his son down for each one of us. He has died and he paid the price for our sins. And so although that crime is counted against us, Christ can step in and make that payment for us if we just choose to act on what God can do and ask that, for that to apply to us. And that is all he desires. And past that, you get his spirit. You get to continue to act on what he can do. But until then, the news is bad. But once we choose to act on what God can do here and accept His Son forgiveness for us? That's amazing. I got a couple quotes here. First, Bill Hybels. He's a sweet church leader out in Chicago. He says, God is sovereign, majestic, and omnipotent. Nothing is too difficult for him. He is the mountain mover. He is bigger than any problem you could bring to him. Fix your eyes on his ability, not on your worth. Yeah, and you kind of get the picture there of what Gideon understood. This amazing, omnipotent God. This sovereign and majestic God who comes right in our midst. And he doesn't say, wow, you are really limited. You really don't have that much to offer to me. No, he says, I can act through you. I am the mountain mover. Depend on my ability, not on your worth. I'm not out to prove how weak you are. What I'm out to show you is that I am powerful, and with me, you can accomplish what I have for you. You can accomplish the good things set out for you. I really like that. Fix your eyes on his ability, not on your worth. One more quote here. It's from this dude named Francis Schaeffer. He's a Christian theologian who wrote this book called No Little People, No Little Places. And he does this explanation on Moses, which is pretty cool. You know, Moses in the Old Testament, who led the Israelites out of Egypt. And the funny thing is, God uses his staff a lot. He uses the staff of these miracles to show himself to the Egyptians. And here are Schaeffer's comments on Moses' staff. He says, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little, if little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the spiritual sense, but only consecrated and unconsecrated people. So his point is, consider how mightily that rod of wood was used. And consider how much more you have to offer than a rod of wood. Of course God can use us to accomplish the things he set in front of us. Of course he wants us to act on the things that he set out for us. The difference in usage and the discrepancy is, are we acting what God can do? Are we consecrated and given over to his purposes? Are we continuing to try on our own? I want to just wrap up with a couple of conclusions here. First, will you act on what God can do? You know, are you going to continue to strain and try to accomplish useful things to God or worthwhile things in this life on your own? Because in all honesty, you're going to fail. If we're all real with ourselves, if we dig deep down, we will realize that we don't have much to offer, that we are weak, that we are sinful. All those things that I listed off that we cannot accomplish on our own. And the point here is that this isn't just some mental realization, some mental ascent. That's a cool truth. Go ahead, God. No. This is action. Gideon doesn't just sit back and be like, man, that's so cool you're going to defeat the Midianites. I can finally grow some crops. No. He says, okay, I'm having trouble believing here, but I'm ready to go, God. I'm going to do this thing. Are we going to choose to act in that way? Are we going to pour into the lives of others? Are we going to give our time to God? Are we going to sacrifice the things that we hold on to so closely for his purposes? And are we going to act on the things that he wants to do through us? This is an action. And then just the second point here is that God can use you as you are. You know, Gideon isn't transformed into someone different, and we don't have to be either. You know, I want to just tell a quick story on this. So I had this buddy freshman year of high school, who I was kind of close to. And then, like, we kind of parted ways and, you know, hung out with different people, that whole thing you do in high school. And he ended up kind of experimenting and trying out a bunch of different drugs. He tried a lot, and he ended up being one of the bigger drug dealers at our school, which is like, whatever, he wants to do what he wants to do, right? Well, towards the end of high school, he gets caught, and he gets these charges dropped on him. possession, trafficking, narcotics on school property, and a couple others I can't remember. I mean, he was serious. And he came to the end of himself. He said, man, what I've been doing here is not worth it. It's not worth it. So he decided to try to come out to a home church. So he came out. And I'm not going to pretend like, man, you know, he was just an angel after that. You know, he still had his struggles. He returned to some of those drugs, and he had other struggles too. But the one thing that he did realize was that God wanted to use him right where he was. He started serving others. And after a couple weeks, he brought out some of his friends. Because he felt like there's something going on here that people need to know about. People need to know that they can come into a personal relationship with God. That they can have their eternity secure. And I want my friends to know about that. Most of them didn't stick. Most of them didn't make any decision on whether they wanted to come to know God or not. But one of them did. That one guy ended up bringing out a pod of his friends. And then they graduated high school, and this one guy continued to bring out friends, and his friends brought their friends. And to this day, offhand, I can think of 40 people who personally know God now from this one guy my friend brought to his home church. 40 people whose eternities are changed forever, that were destined to be apart from God forever, but now have life eternal through God himself. Because my friend, he chose to be used by God where he was. He knew he was limited. He knew he was sinful. He knew that he'd been just dealing a couple days before. He wasn't confused about that. But what he knew was that God wanted to use him right then and there. You know, that friend brought out so many people and has radically changed eternity. And this is what God is saying to us. He's saying, if you want to be used today, you can. I'm well aware of your spot. I'm well aware of your sin. I'm well aware of those things that you just can't do. But you know what else I'm aware of? I'm aware of my capability for you, the things I want to use you in. And that's the call he has to each one of us. So, you know, if you're sitting here and you're kind of considering this whole thing of being used by God, it needs to start by establishing a relationship with God. You need to stop saying, I can do this. Because the Bible is very clear, and Christ is very clear. You can't do it. Only by me can you come into a right relationship with God. And once you do that, get ready, because God wants to use you right where you're at, and it's awesome. So we'll close down there. Yeah. I think if this is your first time, we got like a book and a drink for you. If you want that, go over there afterwards. But, yeah, we have some time for questions and comments or experiences. I'll start over here.
Like in that second core passage, how, you know, Paul really identifies with his weakness and is comfortable with it. And I think there's something a lot worse at stake than whether we succeed or fail. If we don't come to that realization that we're weak, I think intimacy with God is something that we really sacrifice when we are not able to admit that we're weak.
Yeah.
And I think just like the Israelites, you know, they sacrificed their relationship with God for the comfort or, you know, whatever they saw in the idols of the people around them. You know, and I think in our time with God, when we look at the situations of our lives and we're trying to look at ourselves and we are focused more on our spirituality rather than our intimacy with God, our life is going to look a lot like being uncomfortable with that weakness and wanting to rely on our own strength. And so I think a good litmus test would be is, you know, how concerned are you with how spiritual you are, how many things you're doing? Because what God cares about is the heart, is our intimacy with him. And he's going to take care of the things, just like we saw him do through Gideon.
Yeah.
And God wants our intimacy with him.
Yeah, I think that's so encouraging, because if you're sitting there and wondering, am I doing good? Oh, crap, is God going to use me? that's stressful. That sucks, but God's like, you know, what I desire is being in there with you, totally. Back here.
Yeah, I think, the fact that God had Gideon and his boys break some jars and blow some horns to defeat this city, And the fact that we can't do anything to earn our relationship with God is pretty backwards. And so a couple of the points you brought up tonight really hit on this idea of the backwards wisdom of God that just doesn't make sense to a lot of the way things in the world work. And I just want to make that point that, you know, Paul spends like probably 6 or 7 chapters in 1 Corinthians talking about the quote-unquote foolishness of God, which obviously isn't foolishness. But I think that when we're confronted with the way that God wants to do things and the way that he chooses to work, it doesn't make sense to us. And but the sweet thing is that when we do act on what God has put out in front of us and we are faithful with those things that he's made clear, we see in hindsight, you know, it's 2020, that God had a huge plan here that was perfect and was way bigger, way more effective than we could have ever thought. And so I think our initial reaction is to, like, view the way God wants to work as, like, stupid or not the way I would do it. But there's a real cool track record in Scripture and in our lives that his way is pretty impressive after all.
Yeah, I think that's a great reference there. A lot of times it won't make sense, but when we try and we take a step of faith and trust God, it makes more sense when you do it. Yeah, right here.
I want to ask, I know that God speaks through you and through all of us who know him and we want to represent him, but I want to ask your opinion about if someone asks you, like, not asks you, if someone says to you, there is no God, what do you answer?
That's a good question. I mean, you could answer, there is a God. but I think it's important to ask people why they think that. Because a lot of times it's important to explore the reasons why we believe what we believe. And just like with Christianity, God doesn't want us to have a blind faith. I think it's important to challenge others on why they believe what they believe. And look into that. I think it's strengthening for your faith. And start with that approach and work from there. And then usually if they don't have a reason why, they might be curious of your reasons why. And that's why it's important for us to be studied up on. Back here.
Yeah, I thought this was a really good teaching and a really cool passage. One thing I really liked and a point that you hit on was how God continued to strip down Gideon's army and say, no, this is still too many men and they're still going to take credit for this. And I think he does that in our lives a lot and lets us fail and hit roadblocks and kind of just experience suffering and hardships in a bunch of areas so that when we finally do succeed and when he finally does deliver us from something in our lives, we know it's him. And I think I've seen that a lot of times in my life, particularly in my relationships with other people. When I'm trying to love other people and serve them, I used to have a really inflated opinion about myself and think I was great at it. And then I moved in this house with other Christian guys and saw that I wasn't so great at it. And I think God has just allowed me to fail in that area a lot so that when I do have those small victories, I can be like, man, that is totally you, God, and can totally give him the credit for that because we're really boastful and we're really prideful. So I think he does the same thing in our lives so that we can give him credit.
Yeah, I love that point. God is very diligent in exposing us because he wants us to trust in him. And he, that's why he removes the protection for Israel there, too. We'll do one or two more here than there.
I just really appreciated you spending some time explaining where Gideon was when God came to ask him or like tell him, hey, you're going to be this awesome warrior. And I think that really shows, like emphasizes the point you were making that like God is willing to use anyone who is willing to follow him. And I know that throughout the Bible, there's multiple leaders who, like you mentioned Moses, and, you know, David, who were nobodies. Mm-hmm. Like God was like, I want to use you. And the guys responded, I'm scared. Use someone else. Like, that was their response. Like, why me? And we see throughout these accounts that God was willing to use them because they were willing to be used by God, because they put their trust in God. It wasn't that they were the strongest or the smartest or like Moses. He was like, I don't even know how to speak well. Use Aaron. He knows how to talk to people. But over time, you could see that their confidence grows and God grows them to be these awesome leaders because they're willing to take steps of faith time after time. And I think that's a really sweet reminder that God is willing to use anyone as a leader as long as we're willing to be used. And I think that's really humbling to know that I don't have to be put together, that I don't have to know everything about teaching or speaking to people or evangelism or any of those things, but that God wants to grow me in these areas that I'm not gifted in as long as I'm willing to pursue God and be faithful to what he's calling me to do.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I really like that. It's encouraging for all of us, I think. All right, last one.
Yeah, I think it's really cool when you check out a passage like this because it really takes the pressure off of us. You know what I mean? It really frees us from having to compare ourselves to other people. Because knowing that God gives us the ability to do amazing, incredible things, we no longer have to compare ourselves to other people because that's what we naturally do. But like, you know, if we're depending on ourselves for the ability to do whatever, you look over at other people and be like, oh, this person can do this, therefore I should definitely be able to do this. This person can do this thing over here, which means I should be able to, but I can't, and that kind of freaks me out. Or this person over here can do this thing, and I'm totally not like them, and therefore I can never be used like that. I would never be able to make a difference in that way. But knowing that God is the one, he's really the engine behind everything, the power behind everything, none of those thoughts make any sense because they're completely false, and that really just takes all the pressure off you, and it's a really awesome freedom to have.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the same God that's working through others can work through us. The same God who worked through Gideon can work through us powerfully. And I think that's the point. It's not the person, it's the God. And it's the same God. So, yeah, thanks. Let's pray.